All right, it's time to go to our scripture reading for today's sermon, and we're going to be looking again at the book of James, chapter 1, and reading from verses 19 to 27. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. I'll read the passage out loud. You can follow along as the passage is being read, either with your Bibles open or on the screen, as always. James chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is God's word. All right. Well, it's great to have you with us again this morning. One of the lasting memories I have from my college years comes from a very ordinary conversation with some friends from my campus church during our freshman year. I don't know why I remember this particular conversation, but it sticks in my mind. We were walking together to the cafeteria, and somehow we started talking about our favorite books in the Bible. Now, trust me, we usually didn't have these types of conversations. We spent a lot more time talking about, things like girls and movies and food and bodily functions and so on. So I don't want to give the impression that we were these super spiritual guys, because we definitely weren't. But on that particular day, that topic about our favorite book in the Bible somehow came up. And I'll never forget the answer that one of my friends gave. He said, "James." And then without skipping a beat, he followed up and said, "It's the most practical. It's the most practical." Now, I happen to believe that all of the Bible is practical. There are some books and passages that do require a little more work for us to figure out what the life lesson may be, but all of Scripture is ultimately practical. And I'm not just saying that because I'm a pastor. But having said this, James is indeed a very practical book. We're going to see this clearly in today's passage. It's one of the reasons why I decided to title this sermon Practical Christianity. Now, if you joined us last week, then you may remember me mentioning that James has this habit of circling back to topics that he's already addressed earlier to add more teaching or application. One of our lessons last Sunday is that we should acknowledge God as the source of everything good that we enjoy in life, especially the gift of the spiritual new birth. This is the greatest gift for any Christian. And James mentions this in the verse immediately before our passage this morning in verse 18. He says, "Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Now, notice there that James specifically mentions that we were brought forth or born again by the word of truth. And James is going to return to this topic of the word in verse 21, where he says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls." But before he returns to this topic of the word, there's another topic he wants to address, and that actually takes us to our first lesson this morning. The lesson is, hasty speech and anger do not please God. Hasty speech and anger do not please God. Let's read verses 19 and 20 again. It says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." You know, I remember the first time I heard this verse. I think my mom or dad made me read it out loud when I was a kid. It must have been after I got into a fight with my sister. And I have to admit, when I first read this, it hit me pretty hard. And maybe that's what James intended. He packs a lot of truth in very few words. And in this sense, James is imitating the authors of the Old Testament wisdom books. His words here sound very similar to passages like Proverbs chapter 10, verse 19, which says, "When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent." James very often uses words and phrases that echo the Old Testament. We'll see another example of this later on in our passage, and this is one reason why many scholars believe that many, if not all, of James's original readers were Jews who had become Christians like himself. Now, whether it comes from Proverbs or James, those words, "be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger," they're so relevant, aren't they? So practical. I hope all of us have firsthand experience of being around someone who's a generous listener. You quickly realize as you're speaking to them that they're not thinking about how they're going to respond while you're talking. They're genuinely trying to understand you. And when they finally do speak, you get the sense that their goal isn't just to fix your problem or to give you the right answer. They also want to convey how much they care about you as a person. Now, many of us have also probably had experiences with the opposite, people who are slow to listen and quick to speak. And so you know how frustrating, how even exhausting it can be to be around these types of folks. It's hard to get a word in when you're talking with them. And maybe some of us are already thinking of friends or relatives who treat us like this. Could it be possible that we might actually be one of them? Now, what I find interesting here is that James doesn't just talk about listening and speaking. He also says we should be slow to anger. And that's a profound insight. In many ways, that's really the key issue. Most of us would agree that it's harder to listen when we're angry, and our anger often causes us to say things that we'll regret later on. I think it's also worth mentioning that James doesn't say that we should never be angry. He says we should be slow to anger. There are times when anger is actually a good and even the right response. We should be angry when we see acts of injustice or acts of evil committed against the innocent. But if we're really honest, this righteous anger isn't the main problem for most of us. Our problem is the ungodly, unrighteous anger that can inflict so much damage, not only on our own souls, but on the people around us, very often people that we love. You know, I've come to realize that anger is a real issue for many Christians. Perhaps our anger reveals an unhealthy desire for control on our part. When things don't go exactly the way we want, we can lose it. Whether it's at another driver who cuts us off as we're going home, or at one of our kids who sets us off after we get home. I do believe there are valuable insights from disciplines like psychology that can give us a better understanding into our struggles with anger. The family dynamics we experience as we grew up can certainly play a huge role, along with any trauma that we may have experienced during our childhood or adolescent years. And it seems many schools have picked up on this, which is why so many of them seem to be making such a strong push for social-emotional learning. I think this is a good thing. But some experts from those same fields may also argue that it's unhealthy to suppress or ignore emotions like anger. Now, I'm not a mental health expert, so I want to be sure to stay in my lane here, but I will say that James and the other Old and New Testament authors all believe that our emotions are an important part of who we are as people created in the image of God. And James would have also believed that God's grace and God's Spirit can slowly transform every area of our lives, including our emotions. I don't think, for example, James would have had any problem with Paul's teaching in Galatians chapter 5. When the Spirit is at work in our lives, we will see fruits like joy and peace and patience and gentleness and self-control. And James must have believed that it's possible for Christians to overcome our anger issues, because he says pretty plainly in verse 20 that the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's his straightforward way of saying that our anger can often lead to speech or to behavior that doesn't please God. Again, that's our first lesson this morning. Hasty speech and anger do not please God. If you find yourself feeling a little bit uneasy like I did when I first read this verse, and even as I was preparing for this sermon this past week, then let me invite you to join me in confessing this sin to God. And you know, I would even encourage us to think of specific instances where our hasty speech or our anger got the best of us, and to ask the Lord's forgiveness for those particular moments. And perhaps some of us also may need to go to people in our lives who have been on the receiving end of those ungodly words, of those ungodly bursts of anger, and to ask their forgiveness too. Hasty speech and anger do not please God. That's our first lesson for today. Our second lesson is receiving the word with humility is crucial for our growth. Receiving the word with humility is crucial for our growth. Let me read verse 21 again. It says, "Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls." James gives two commands in this verse. First, we're to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. The scholars have commented that this phrase, putting away, carries the idea of removing dirty clothes. We see it in other New Testament passages like Romans chapter 13, verse 12, where Paul says, "The night is far gone, the day is at hand, so then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light." That word "cast off" there is the same word James uses in our passage. So when James tells us to put away or cast off all filthiness and rampant wickedness, he's warning us to take our sin seriously. Those are strong words he uses, filthiness and rampant wickedness. I know I can often treat my sin like it's honestly not all that big a deal. I just broke a rule, or I disobeyed a commandment. I mean, that's not great, but it's not the worst thing in the world, is it? But in the eyes of a perfectly holy God, sin is filthiness. Now, you and I, when we come across something that's filthy, we often want to look away. It's almost a visceral reaction. We don't want to see it. We don't want to smell it. We just want to get it cleaned up and out of our sight. That's all we want. And James is telling us that we should have the same kind of attitude toward our sin. He also mentions rampant wickedness. This is his way of warning us that our sin doesn't often attack us in an orderly and predictable way. It can often come at us from several different directions, and it can be relentless in its efforts to take us down. You know, the phrase that keeps coming to my mind when I think about James's mention of rampant wickedness is the motto from Hydra, you know, Captain America's enemy from the Marvel Avengers movies. You know, what's that motto? Cut off one head, two more will take its place, right? That's often how our experience with sin can be, right? It can be anger, it can be lust, it can be jealousy, or a combination of all of these and other sins, and it just keeps coming at us. When James tells us to put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, he's telling us to take our sin seriously. Now, since James uses a clothing metaphor when he says put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, we'd expect his next command to be something like put on the righteous acts of God. But James doesn't do that. He tells us instead to receive with meekness the implanted word. Now, why does he abandon the clothing metaphor that he used just earlier? Well, apparently, he wants to direct our attention not so much on modifying our behavior from the outside, but drawing from the power source that can change us from the inside. James describes it as the implanted word. Now, James mentioned the word earlier in verse 18 when he talked about the spiritual new birth that believers experience at their conversion. And his point there is that God brings about this regeneration through the proclamation of the gospel. But in our passage in verse 21, James describes our experience of regeneration as God planting his word in us. He uses this vivid image of God's word as something that's alive, something that can grow and flourish if we take the time and effort to water it and give it enough sunlight, as it were. And perhaps this is what James has in mind when he tells us to receive the word, okay, grow the word. If I put it differently, when James says to receive the implanted word here, he's not trying to convince unbelievers to become Christians. He's telling those of us who are already Christians not to put the word aside as if we don't need it anymore. If we really want to grow in our faith, there's simply no other path besides allowing the word to influence and lead us in greater measure during our lifelong journey of following Christ. At this point, let me make another plug for our reading plan through the narratives for our community groups. I've really enjoyed the discussions in my community group. Our coordinator and our fellow members have been so encouraging. But I'm sure there are also some of us who've gotten discouraged because we've fallen behind. And if I've just described you, then let me try to encourage you. Maybe you feel like you just have too much ground to make up, so why even try to get back on your feet? You know, and I just want to say, don't let that be a reason for you to give up completely. Just start wherever you're supposed to be. Don't worry about making up the other ground. Just start where you're supposed to be. We're doing 2 Samuel and 1 Kings for the month of February. Both of those books have a ton of fascinating stories, even strange stories. And they'll require no more than 2 chapters a day. I think that's very doable. And you can find creative ways to read, too. You can read the passages on your smartphone or on your tablet. You can download an app that will read the passages out loud to you. You can listen to them as you're driving or as you're taking a walk outside. Maybe not this week, but as you're driving. There are ways that we can read God's word, hear God's word. So let's not give up, my friends. If you really want to receive the implanted word, as James tells us here, the first and most important step we can take is reading the word. Now, James also mentions at the end of the verse there that this implanted word can save our souls. That might seem like an odd thing for him to say. If we're believers, then aren't we saved already? Well, yes, in one sense we are, and that's actually the most common understanding of salvation among Christians today. We think of our salvation as an event that already happened in the past. And we sense this, especially in the way we share our testimonies. You know, I'd say something like, my Sunday school teacher shared the gospel with me when I was in fifth grade. That's when I was saved. Past tense. But the Bible very often describes salvation not only as an event in the past, but something that's going to happen in the future when Jesus returns to rescue us, not only from sin's penalty and power, but even its very presence in our lives and in this world. We see another example of this in 1 Peter chapter 1. Here, Peter assures his readers as believers that they are guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. His point here, like James, that salvation isn't just a moment that we experience at the starting line. It's also hope that's waiting for us at the finish line. And if we're going to get to that finish line, then we'll need to keep receiving God's word. We'll need to keep allowing it to shape our thoughts and our desires and our overall perspective on life. Receiving the word with humility is crucial for our growth. That's our second lesson this morning. Third and final lesson is obedience is the mark of genuine Christianity. Obedience is the mark of genuine Christianity. According to James, obedience is another important way that we can receive the word with meekness. He spells it out very clearly in verse 22. He says, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Now, before we move on any further, I want to make something clear about what James isn't saying here. Okay, James is not saying that hearing the word is unnecessary. Okay, he's not giving you an out for listening to sermons. James is not saying that we shouldn't hear the word. He's saying we shouldn't only hear the word. It's pretty obvious. We can't obey the word if we don't first read it and hear it. But once we do read and hear, our next step must be to live it out. We must be doers of the word, not only hearers. Augustine, the great African theologian and church leader from the 4th and 5th centuries, has some wise thoughts here. He says, "If it is a good thing to hear, it is a much better thing to do. If you do not hear, you cannot do, and therefore you will build nothing. But if you hear and do not do, that what you are building will be a ruin." That last phrase there seems to borrow from what Jesus taught in his Sermon on the Mount. Jesus himself said, "And let everyone who hears these words of mine does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." James may have had the same idea in mind when he warned us, "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." You know, those last two words, deceiving yourselves, are pretty frightening. Doug Moo, a New Testament scholar and one of my former seminary professors, offers a good word of caution here. He says, "To be deceived is to be blinded to the reality of one's true religious state. People can think that they are right with God when they really are not. And so it is for those people who hear the word, regular church attenders, seminary students, and even seminary professors, but do not do it." You know, I wouldn't be surprised if James described himself as a visual learner because he seems to use a lot of illustrations in his teaching. We see an example of this in verses 23 and 24. He says, "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he looks like." You know, all of us can imagine that horrific scenario in which we look carefully at ourselves in the mirror. We see that our hair is all messed up and we're not wearing any pants. But instead of doing anything about it, we simply head straight outside and then go to work or to school. Okay, that's the kind of stuff that childhood nightmares are made out of. Okay, we'd be crazy to allow something like that to happen to us in real life. New Testament scholars Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kovalishin comment that James probably intended this to be what they call a deliberately ridiculous analogy. What they're saying is, just as we'd be crazy to look at ourselves in the mirror and then forget to correct whatever flaws that we saw, we'd also be crazy to read or study the word and then forget to do what it says. It's just as crazy. And yet, how often do we do that? Well, if I'm honest, it happens more often than I'd want to admit. James keeps going in the next verse, verse 25. "The one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing." You know, I find it fascinating that James chooses to use the word law here. Because up to this point, he's been mentioning the word of God. We saw it earlier today in verse 21, where he tells us to receive with meekness the implanted word. And then again in verses 22 and 23, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. So why then does he switch and prefer to use the word law, not just once, but twice here in verse 25? Why the change? Well, James was Jewish by his upbringing, so were many of his readers. They came to Christ later on. And for folks like them, the law was a very important concept. Most of them would have immediately thought of the Ten Commandments and the law of Moses when they heard that word, law. But James has something else in mind. And how do I know this? Well, from the other words he uses, he describes it as the perfect law, and especially the law of liberty. Now, what could he possibly mean by that? Well, you have to follow me carefully at this point because I'm actually going to take us back to the Old Testament for a bit. Now, if you've managed to keep up with your readings through the Old Testament narratives, you may remember the story when God gave the law to his people in the book of Exodus. And right before he gave the law, he said, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Now here's the question. Did the Israelites obey God's voice and keep his covenant throughout their history? And again, if you've been keeping up with the readings, you'll know the answer is no. No, they did not. Except for a few notable exceptions, they broke God's law again and again and again. We see this throughout books like Numbers, throughout books like Judges. We'll see it happen repeatedly as we're reading through 1 Kings this month. One of the important lessons here is that God gave the law to his people to make them realize they actually can't keep a law. You know, James's use of the mirror image early in our passage, that's not a coincidence. Many theologians, especially from the Reformed tradition, have taught that one of the purposes of the Old Testament law is to serve as a mirror. As a mirror, the law reflects two important realities. First, the law reveals God's perfect righteousness. But second, the law also reveals our sin. The law makes us realize how far short we fall of God's perfect standard. The law makes us realize just how sinful and depraved we really are as we fail to obey it again and again and again and again. I know this sounds like a real downer, but James also remembered a wonderful promise that God had made to his people in the Old Testament, from the book of Jeremiah, to be exact. In Jeremiah chapter 31, God promised that he would give a new and better covenant for his people. It says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. Implanted word. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And the key part of Jeremiah's prophecy there comes at the very end. God promised that this new law that he would write on the hearts of his people would allow him to forgive their iniquity and remember their sins no more. Now, Jeremiah may not have been fully aware of this when he gave this prophecy, but he was actually talking about Christ. He was looking forward to the Messiah. He was looking forward to the only human being who would be the perfect doer of the law. Jeremiah was anticipating the Savior who would bleed and die for the sins of his people, so that those who put their faith in him will have their iniquities forgiven and their sins counted against them no more. Again, he may not have fully known this at the time, but in announcing the coming of this new law, Jeremiah was announcing the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does James have in mind when he mentions the perfect law that gives liberty? Well, he's not saying that we must obey God's word so we could somehow earn his forgiveness. He's saying we should obey God's word because Jesus has already won our forgiveness through his perfect life and his death and his resurrection. If I put it another way, our obedience should never be motivated by fear or insecurity. It should be motivated by grace and gratitude. When we experience that, we will experience the true liberty, the true freedom, as James puts it in verse 25. I mentioned earlier that James is an extremely practical book, and he's going to get to the nitty-gritty as he concludes this passage. So I'm going to conclude this morning by briefly covering the three specific ways that James says we can be doers of the word. Some scholars have described these as three tests of true religion. The first test challenges us to control our tongues. Verse 26, he says, "But if anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." We touched on this earlier when we looked at James's caution for us to be slow to speak back in verse 19. Here, he uses another image, again, visual learner, he uses another image of a bridle that's used to control a horse. And his point here is pretty clear. If you want to know whether or not a person's religion is the real thing, watch the way he speaks. Watch the way she speaks. Because true religion isn't just a matter of what we know. It's also about what we say and how we say it and when we say it. Second test challenges us to show more concern for the helpless in our society. Verse 27 says, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction." You know, this was another verse that hit me hard when I was younger. I wasn't an orphan, but my mom was a widow for a time, and I saw firsthand how hard she had to work to raise me and my sister as a single mom during our teenage years after my dad passed away. And you know, being a widow is hard today. It was absolutely devastating in the ancient world. Most women who lost their husbands to an untimely death were often doomed to a life of poverty and destitution. And so James's point here is pretty clear. If you want to know whether or not a person's religion is a real thing, watch the way he or she cares for those who are most helpless in our society. True religion isn't just a matter of what we know. It's also about the way we treat those who are vulnerable, whether they're widows, orphans, refugees, immigrants, the unborn, the handicapped, the homeless, and so on. The third and final test challenges us to stop conforming to the world around us. At the end of verse 27, James tells us that religion that is pure and undefiled before God is also about keeping oneself unstained from the world. And here, James follows other New Testament authors when he mentions the world. The world, in this case, is all of the stuff that includes the wicked perspectives and lifestyles and systems that characterizes a humanity that's living in rebellion to its creator. New Testament scholars Craig Blomberg and Miriam Kovalichin offer a helpful perspective on this second and third test from James. They write, "Here emerges a perfect example of being in the world but not of it, where we must function as salt and light to the needy, but not lose our ability to arrest corruption and illuminate the darkness in the midst of ministry. The two tasks must be held in balance, that we do not lose social justice in our quest for personal piety or sacrifice moral purity in trying to reach the physically needy." James insists that the two go hand in hand. Neither may supplant the other. If you want to know whether or not a person's religion is the real thing, watch the way he or she lives. Is there anything that makes this person different than your unbelieving relative or neighbor or classmate who also happens to care very deeply about social justice? And I would even dare to ask, do we hold certain views that might puzzle, perhaps even infuriate them, because of our commitment to the Bible, because of our faith in Christ? True religion isn't just about what we know. It's also about how we speak, how we treat the needy, and ultimately it's about how we live. Those are James's three tests of true religion. That, my friends, is practical Christianity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time and your word this morning. We've been challenged by this very practical book. And some of these lessons may have even made us a bit uncomfortable, but Lord, we thank you because you love us enough to tell us not just what we want to hear, but what we need to hear. Lord, would you please help us to remember that hasty speech and anger do not please you. Forgive us for those times where we have stumbled, in some cases stumbled badly. We also pray that you'd help us to renew our commitment to receiving your word with humility, so crucial for our growth. And help us to remember that obedience in the end is the mark of genuine Christianity. Lord, as individuals and as a church, we want to be the real deal. Would you please help us through your word and by your spirit? We thank you most of all for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he was the perfect doer of your word. We thank you for his sacrificial death for our sins. And we pray that any efforts on our part to obey will always be motivated by your mercy and your grace towards us. We ask these things in his great name. Amen.